Okay, if you have your Bibles, we are in the, we've studied up through just about the end of the 24th chapter of Genesis. And I think what we'll do tonight, let's go back to the 15th chapter, and we'll look at the covenant relationship that God made with Abraham, and then we're going to see in the four chapters that we've been looking at in Genesis, how completely the Lord, at that point in time, fulfilled a great deal of it, and then portrayed what he was going to do in the shadows and types of Scripture in the future to fulfill his promise that in Abraham all the families of the earth would be blessed. So let's pick up at verse 1 of the 15th chapter. And it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And then Abram said to the Lord, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? So what was going on was that God had promised Abraham that of his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. But Sarah remained, she was barren. And then, of course, we had the plan of Sarah to fulfill this promise by having Abraham go into Hagar. And produce a son by her. And then, of course, 13 years elapse. And God says to Abram that he's ready to fulfill the promise. And Abram's desire, he loves his son Ishmael. And he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And that really is the cry of the flesh that's in all of us. We're born into this world dead in trespasses and sin. Because of our sin nature, we have great big egos, and we want to exalt ourselves. And so it gets to the point. Now, what God is doing here with Abraham, he's telling him, okay, we're going to do it my way. We see the folly of Ishmael after this promise. But anyway, he says, and Abram said to the Lord, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Okay, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now towards heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Now, when we go a little bit further in Genesis, then we see that God refers to him as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. So then we see the birth of Ishmael in the 16th chapter. And basically, Ishmael is firstborn. He's of the earthy. He produced the Arab nations of the world. And that doesn't mean that there aren't Arabs that are actually saved. But most of the Arab world was deceived by Mohammed about, right at the beginning of the 700 AD, right in that area. And Mohammed, he had epileptic seizures, he had visions, and he started this whole thing. And basically, he claimed to believe the Bible, but then he said, it's not going to be in Isaac, it's in Ishmael that thy seed shall be called. And the scripture says very clearly now, Mohammed claimed to believe the Bible, but he just changed God's promise from Isaac to Ishmael. And so he wrote the Quran for the purpose of correcting Christians at that point in time and Jews. And so, and then of course he was a thief, you know, a robber. Would go along the roads, you know, where people would travel over the Fertile Crescent and raid the caravans, and they're still doing it today, you know, and people try to, you know, say, you know, there are good people in Islam. Well, basically, there aren't. You know, now, I had a friend that when I was going to Bible college. Can't remember his last name now, but his father kept the garden where Jesus was supposed to be buried. Yeah. And his first name was Sammy, but I can't remember his last name. I think it was Sammy Sosa, but I'm not sure. Anyway, so he was attending the college. I had some fellowship with him. He, in my opinion, he was a genuine believer, and he was there. You know. So then we have the birth of Ishmael through the scheme of Sarah. And then after that, God finally promises, when Abraham's getting to be too old to bear, and Sarah never was able to bear. She was barren all of her childbearing years, but now she's passed through menopause and no longer has the capability of bearing. And it's at that point in time that God says, next year, at this time, you're going to have a son. And when he said it to Abraham, Abraham left. And when there were three that came to meet before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, there were three that came, and one of them was our Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state, and said, Sarah, we'll have a son. Well, she heard it in the tent. You know, she was in the tent. They were observing the customs of the East and feeding the guests. And when they said that she was going to have a son, she laughed. And so the question came up, wherefore did Sarah laugh? And she said, I didn't laugh. It's just like us, you know. And so Sarah indeed shall have a son. So then we have in the 19th chapter, we have the destruction of Sodom. And then we come to the 21st chapter, and we've looked at this, and we see the birth of Isaac. And so the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. And then, of course, when Isaac was 5 years old, that was the official time of weaning in the East. And the older brother Ishmael's there, and he's mocking his 5-year-old brother. Yeah. And now he's about 19 years of age. And he's mocking him. And so in this 21st chapter, then we see something that is repeated over in the book of Galatians. So, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar in verse 9, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. And wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. You know? And so then Hagar fled, and then the angel of the Lord met her and brought her back. And she was to be subject to Sarah, just as the flesh is subject to the spirit. And so we see these little spiritual lessons as we go along. Now, we see the birth of Isaac, and Isaac was not virgin-born, but he was miraculously born. Sarah had passed through her childbearing years, and Abraham was no longer capable of impregnating her, but then God restored the strength to Abraham, and he opened Sarah's womb, restored the monthly cycle, and Sarah had a son. So when Isaac was born, he was the son of God's promise. Now Isaac represents the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of God's promise, and so the law, which is represented by Ishmael and Hagar is subject to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was, what was it given for? The law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, the Jews tried to make the law an end in itself. You know, that do good, get good, do bad, get bad. And they had all kinds of traditions which enabled them to look at themselves as actually keeping the law. But no man can keep the law. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So then when Isaac gets to be a full age, then Abraham is told, and it came to pass in chapter 22, after these things, that God did tempt, or a better word would be try, Abraham. God can't be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But he's putting him in a position where he can either exercise his faith or fail to exercise his faith. And we're all put in that position at various times. Okay, so it came to pass after these things that God did try Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here am I. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Now, Abraham has two sons, and God has two sons. The first son of God, by right of creation, is Adam. But in terms of time on the earth, we know that Christ is eternal. But in terms of time on this earth, who was first? It was Adam, and then it was Christ. Okay. So I wrote a book a number of years ago called The Two Sons of God. And I noticed as I was studying the Old Testament how frequently the firstborn represents the natural man, the unsaved man. And the secondborn represents those that have been born a second time, a new birth, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have that which is of the earth, earthy, and then we have that, you know, we all have to have a spiritual birth in order to have an inheritance in heaven. Turn back to the third chapter of John. And Jesus was dealing with Nicodemus, who came to him by night. And let me get there. Third chapter of John. Okay, here we are now. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, when we study, I studied Greek in college. And, basically what you need to know is the alphabet and then have some really good books so that you can see what tense a verb is in, or whether it's an adjective or an adverb, whatever parts of speech. I made sure that Eric has books like that, and I have them. And so when we can read in a New Testament, for example, we have an interlinear, so we have the Greek text, and then underneath it we have a translation of the Greek text, and then over in the column beside it we have the King James. And so we can look up various words. And a good example of that is back in 1 Corinthians when Paul was talking about the gifts. And let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for just a minute, and then we'll come back to John. Since I brought this up, I may as well illustrate this. Okay, now, so in this 12th chapter, Paul is expressing to the Corinthians how that we're a body with different parts, each have different gifts, and each man according as God wills. And then he said, with respect to the operation of the gifts that we have within the body of Christ, he says, that there should be, in verse 25, no schism. Some people say schism, some pronounce the H, schism. It's correct both ways. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So if, within the body of Christ, there, we're not a hierarchy with, as we have in the Roman Church, for example. We're one in Christ. And each one of us, as a believer in Jesus Christ, has to have at least one spiritual gift. We may not even know what that spiritual gift is, but we exercise it. Yeah. And, as a pastor, I have to have the gift of discernment and a lot of other gifts that the Spirit of God gives. And that doesn't make me, because I have more gifts, it just means I've got more responsibility. Yeah. And so he says, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye, speaking of the church at Corinth, are the body of Christ and members in particular. I could say to you as Grace Baptist Church, and ye are the members of Christ, you're the body of Christ and members in particular. So he goes on to say, and God has set some in the church. And so he goes from the highest level of gifts to the lowest level, but he doesn't name all of the spiritual gifts. And he says, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, and diversity of tongue. So in the list of spiritual gifts, and we think about the Pentecostal church, they teach unless you've spoken in tongues, you can't be saved. That's a manifestation of the Spirit. Yes, it's a manifestation of the Spirit, but we don't all have the gift to speak in tongues. And we don't all have the gift to interpret tongues. And we don't all have the gifts of a pastor, teacher, or whatever it happens to be. God has set the members in the body as it pleases him. So when we go a little bit further here, it says, are all apostles? Now, the way this is written in Greek, it demands a negative answer. See? And our understanding from English, it also demands a negative answer. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret tongues? No. And then the translators did a backflip, or one of those fancy dives off the diving board. Bounce two or three times, do a couple of flips in the air and enter the water. Really fancy. It says, now, for all that Paul has said to this point, could he possibly tell us to covet the best gifts?
No.
No, he's showing that each one of us has individual gifts and not one is not better than the other, and they're all to be exercised in the body for the profit of the body. So why would he tell you, covet the best gifts? But when we go into the Greek, we find that the word for covet is in the indicative mood. That's a statement of fact. It can be in the imperative mood. That's a command. And it can be in the subjunctive mood. It may or may not be. So, okay. Spelled the same way, three different moods. So what mood fits the context? This is what you're doing. Okay. So he says, but covet earnestly the best gift. But you are coveting earnestly the best gift. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Okay. So we don't have to be Greek scholars. But we have to be able to go to the scripture when there are difficulties. For example, over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7. Well, let's go there too. Might just well look at these. 1 John 3, 7. I'm going to have a whole bunch of offering envelopes in my Bible here pretty quick. I'm going to read this verse and then I'm going to ask you a question. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7. Okay, just start at the middle of the verse. He that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. Is that true?
No.
No. It's absolutely contrary to the truth. If we go over to Titus 3:5, and it says, not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to God's mercy, he saved us. Now, when we go to the Greek then, we can find out that this is what you're doing, rather than do it. And so they were coveting the best or the sign gifts, just like we read about over in 1 Corinthians. And so sometimes it's necessary to have to go to the original languages, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there are scholars that have laid it all out for us so that we can go in and find exactly what it is and make a judgment. And then when you use your concordance, like, for example, if you have a strong concordance, if you look at the way the words are spelled in the original language, you'll see maybe sometimes three or four different English words for the same Greek word, or three or four different words for the same Hebrew word. And the translators picked one, and Strong, when he made a strong concordance, he picked one, gave it a particular number, you know. But is it the right word for the text? And so it behooves you to look at all of the ones that, you don't have to be a scholar to do it, but look at all the ones that are spelled right and pick the one that fits the context. Okay. And that helps a great deal. Now, we're dealing with, we find out that Jesus says to Nicodemus, are you the teacher? Definite article in Israel. And you know not these things? In other words, he was the leading scholar of that time. You know, just like Gamaliel was the leading scholar at a point in time, so was Nicodemus. And so there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So, he's a scholarly Jew. He's an honest Jew. And he can see that what Jesus was doing, you know, there had to be an explanation for it. And so Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, it really says in the Greek, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? You know, now this poses quite a picture. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? You take a guy the size of Eric there, and his mother's rather petite, you know. Absolutely not. You know. So he's thinking in the natural, but Jesus is talking in the spiritual thing. And so Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the wind, would be better in this context than spirit. Now, the word for wind is pneuma. The word for spirit is pneuma. So we can't tell what's supposed to be there except by context. Well, we're making an earthly comparison. So we have the water and the wind that brings the rains. Okay? And so he says, except a man be born of water and of the wind. And, of course, the wind is used to describe the Spirit of God. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, he's giving him earthly parallel or parable. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh. So in our natural birth, what do we have? A natural mind? We're lost. Okay? So that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So each one of us as believers in Jesus Christ at this point in time, there had to be a time in our life when the Word of God was preached, and the Spirit of God gave us enough understanding to believe it. You know, we don't know much when we're first saved, But we know that we're sinners and that Christ died for us. And once we understand that, then after that is grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he said, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born from above. The wind bloweth where it listeth. So in this natural thing, when you see the wind blowing, you can feel its effects, and you can look at a wind vane and see the direction and all of that type of thing. So the wind bloweth where it wills, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but you cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone. Now we want to use the word spirit rather than wind. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So he takes a natural thing and takes this into a spiritual lesson. See? So that we're talking about the Spirit of God then when we're talking about the wind. And Nicodemus answered and said unto them, you know, he doesn't have spiritual understanding at this point in time. He's a biblical scholar, but he's lost. And so he says, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master? Or literally, art thou the master? The primary scholar under Judaism at that point in time. Art thou the master of Israel and knowest not these things? In your position, you should know these things, but he didn't. Because the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know. In other words, we talk about things that we know about. And we testify of things that we've seen. And so Jesus is talking about, he's God the Son of God, very God of God. And so he talks about spiritual things and a rabbi in Israel should know, but doesn't know. See? And so he says, we testify of spiritual truths, to paraphrase it, and you don't receive what we have to say. And so he says, if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? That's why we know the first use of pneuma shouldn't have been translated spirit, but wind. He's talking about the wind and the rain, okay? Earthly things. Then he goes from those earthly things to their spiritual counterparts. You know? And so he says, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of God, which is in heaven. So while Christ was on the earth, he's an omnipresent God. He's in heaven at the same time. Yeah. We don't understand that. But, you know, for a God that's immutable, that means he doesn't change. He's everywhere present at one, omnipresent. He's all-powerful, all of these things. And Jesus is God. Look at the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And who was the Word?
God.
And then we read in verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to his own nation and his own people. See, one of those owns is plural, and the other one's singular. So he came to his own nation, singular, and his own people received him not. So our English translation doesn't always give us the nuances in the original language. So that's why we have to learn to study in the Hebrew and in the Greek and use good helps. And so, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become what? The sons of God. And the moment that the Spirit of God quickens the Word of God to our hearts so that we can believe that Christ is God, who lived his life as a Jew, fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law and all righteousness, and then died for our sins, because without the shedding of blood is no remission. There's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And the animal sacrifices were merely types to point to Jesus Christ. They could never take away sin. But an individual offering them in faith recognizing that they were pointing them to when God would actually fulfill it, they were saved. See? And so the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that speaks of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so then Nicodemus is told in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, the Jews had been 40 years in the desert. They came out, and the everybody that was 20 years old and older showed forth unbelief. And so they, during the next 40 years, they all died. And the children that they, their parents were concerned that they were going to die in the wilderness, then 40 years later, they're 60 years old now and ready to go into the land. And so, you know, they're showing unbelief. You brought us out here. Our soul loatheth this light bread. They've been fed with manna for 40 years and with quail in the evening. And, you know, and they've always had in the desert all the water they needed. Otherwise, they would have perished. Yeah. And the water speaks of the water of life. It came out of the rock. Moses smote the rock. But he came to the rock a second time. And he said to those Jews, "Must I fetch you rebels water from this rock?" And what did he do? He smote the rock the second time. Well, Christ was crucified once for sin. So that's why Moses wasn't allowed to go into the land. It's not heaven. He wasn't lost, but he showed unbelief. And so he died in the wilderness. He died on the eastern side of Jordan. And just because he manifested that unbelief, and then it was Joshua who took them into the land. So Jesus goes on here in verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him, that is the Son of Man, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, should not perish, but have what? Eternal or everlasting life. For God so loved the world. How did he love the world? Like he showed his love in Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. The Jews were bitten by serpents. The serpent represents the devil. The poison that was in their veins represents our sin nature. They were dying in their sins. And what did God tell Moses? He told the Jews to look and live. He made a serpent of brass and placed it on a pole. Well, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The serpent represented, you know, sin being judged on a tree and lifted up before the people. So Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. And what? He was lifted up on the cross of Calvary. That whosoever looks in faith and believes that he died for your sins, my sins, you have everlasting life. So, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Now, we're going to die naturally. But, you know, I've talked about it since Joanne died, in December 6th of 2019. And I'm not pumping myself or anything of a sort. But I loved her dearly. We were married 67 years minus 22 days. That's a long time to be together. And, we're left hand, right hand. You know, one in Christ and one in marriage. That's what it signified. And when I lost her, though, sure, we had her body cremated, you know, but she wasn't there. The moment that her spirit left her body, it was in the presence of God in heaven, just as Paul was in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians. He said, "I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I couldn't tell. Such an one caught up to the third heaven and saw things not lawful to be uttered." Jesus said to the disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you." Our body goes into the grave and awaits the resurrection. But our soul immediately, along with our regenerated spirit, is translated into the presence of God in heaven to a body, not a mansion, a body which our Lord went to prepare. So when Saul was stoned, or Paul was stoned at Lystra and dragged out to the dump, he was dead. And at that point in time, God took him into his presence and showed him things that were not lawful to be uttered. And then he gave his life back to him, and he continued on this first missionary journey and made two other missionary journeys after that, and was later beheaded in Rome. Yeah. But he had a long ministry, and he was the apostle to the Gentiles because he was trained by the Lord after our Lord's resurrection from the dead. All the others had been trained by the Lord during the age of the law, and it took them quite a while to make the adjustment. And Peter spoke about that, about Paul, that he's written many things that are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable, they can't get it. And so we have, really all of the doctrines of the church are formulated for the most part in the epistles of Paul. And then we have books written to the Jews, and we have to recognize that there's a little different approach with the Jews. Yeah. So now let's go back to our text. See, so that Christ was portrayed by Isaac, and we saw that in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. God told Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, and get into a mount that I will show you. Now we've taught this. And on the way to the mount, Isaac says to his father, I see the wood for a burnt offering and the fire, but where's the lamb? And God says, and this is very literal, God shall provide himself. Who is Jesus Christ? He's God. And God shall provide himself as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So as soon as Abraham raised his knife to slit Isaac's throat as a bloody sacrifice, as soon as he was ready to do that, God said, stop. There's a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. At that point, Isaac became a type of you and me. We should have to die for our sins. But we have a vicarious atonement caught by his horns in the thicket. Offer the ram in the stead of Isaac. So when the ram is offered, then the ram becomes a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Isaac becomes a type of you and me. So what did Abraham believe? We read over in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. He believed because God had promised that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So he believed because God had made that promise to him. If I take him to the mount and put him to death, God will raise him to life again. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, it said, from whence also he received him in a figure. Okay. So we've seen the offering of the birth of Isaac as a miraculous birth representing the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. We've seen the offering of Isaac, which is a type of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then we see the death of Sarah. And 40 years after the crucifixion of our Lord, Israel ceased to exist as a nation. Jesus told the Jews, before he was crucified, that one stone will not be left standing upon another. In the temple, it was made out of white marble. And those stones were huge, some of them, several cubits wide, several cubits high, and as much as 20, 30 cubits long. Huge stones. You say, how'd they move them? Well, when you got a lot of labor, you can move them. Just like building the pyramids. Everybody wants to figure out how they got those idols or the top knots on those idols in Easter Island. And when Thor Heyerdahl investigated that, one of the natives said, this is the way we did it. They chipped it out out of a rock quarry, and then they used ropes and small trees, you know, to act as rollers, and dragged it to wherever they wanted it. And then using a lever, they pried it up a little bit, shoved a little dirt under, pried it up a little bit more, shoved a little more dirt onto it. And then finally they got it almost standing up, and they had ropes in all the different directions, and then standing up. So then they just continued with the inclined plane and rolled the top knot up there and put it on top. Yeah. And you know, we've got all of these scholars. You know, I guess they never read Thor Heyerdahl's book, you know. But, you know, Aku Aku was the name of the book. And he went down there, investigated it, and found out exactly what the natives said. This is the way we did it. You know, passed on from generation to generation. Well, what do old folks know about it? Younger folks are always smarter, right? So we see the offering of Isaac. Then we see the death of Sarah, which speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then after that, Abraham, you know, mourned for Sarah. He buried her. And then we've seen that Abraham sent his son. After the, you know, basically the church age, you know, Judaism and Christianity ran side by side for 40 years, but Israel was destroyed as a nation in 70 AD. And so the church has been the custodian of the truth. So then he sends a servant into a far country. The servant represents the Holy Spirit. He also represents the church because we're given the command to take the gospel into all the world and preach it. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And yet, the scripture says very clearly, the natural man, that is just an ordinary human being like you and me, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. So that's why people are saved by the foolishness of preaching. We preach a message what the world can't understand. And the Spirit of God has to turn the light on. And when he does, then he indwells us. And daily we then can, as we take in the Word of God, we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he goes into a foreign country, gets Rebecca, and she comes willingly. She's given the opportunity to stay for another 10 days, but she says, no, I'm going with a servant. See? So it shows that, you know, when the Spirit of God speaks to our heart, and that's represented by the Spirit of God preaching through the church, using individuals like me and Eric and others to put forth the Word of God, and it falls upon our ears, and as we hear it, the Spirit of God can quicken it or make it alive to us. Otherwise, it just doesn't make a lot of sense. But the moment that he makes it alive, then we have eternal life and we shall never perish. So then, remember in the 15th chapter of Genesis, and I didn't ever get back there, where we see that the promise is that Abraham is going to have a seed that like the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven. So then, when we come into the 25th chapter of Genesis, then again, Abraham took a wife. So when God restored his potency at age 100, he continued to have that potency. It wasn't a one-time thing. And so he wed Keturah. And people have speculated, who does Keturah represent? Yeah. Well, Keturah has to represent those that are redeemed after the death of Sarah. Israel was destroyed in 70 AD. Yeah. So as the gospel's gone into all the world, you know, both, you know, we got to remember we're going to have two kinds of seed, a natural seed and a spiritual seed. Keturah produced a natural seed and a spiritual seed. Israel produced a natural seed and a spiritual seed. You know, Sarah, you know, or under Abraham, there was a natural seed through Hagar and a spiritual seed, you know, through Sarah in the typology of Scripture. They were both human beings, you know, they had natural life. But in our spiritual understanding, they represent, you know, Ishmael represents the natural man. Okay? And he, you know, got all kinds of talent and so on and so forth. He went on, had great nations came out of his loins as well. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And so, in this world, Isaac represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And those that are born to Abraham after the death of Sarah, or after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, now Israel was restored as a nation May 14th, 1948, but God, you know, isn't really going to recognize Israel as a nation again until he comes and they look on him whom they pierce. And then Israel as a nation will be saved. Actually, over in the book of Zechariah, we find it'll be one-third of the nation. Two-thirds are going to perish during the Great Tribulation period. So, I want to read after the sons of Keturah. And Abraham, in verse 5, gave all that he had unto whom?
Isaac.
Unto Isaac. So, Isaac represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this Abraham, though he's a man, yet he represents God in this position. And so everything that was promised to the Jews under the law all belongs to Jesus by right of performance. He is the only Jew who ever performed the law, and he performed every jot and tittle of the law perfectly and completely. So the inheritance belongs to him. And then we're born into the family of God. And so in Christ, his inheritance, we're heirs, what does it say? And joint heirs with Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We don't have an inheritance in heaven because of anything that we've done. The faith that we've exercised was given to us as a gift from God. Yeah. We can't boast, but we can sure show our thanksgiving. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for the marvelous truth of your word. And we pray that you'll bless it to our hearts, and that as we look at these shadows and types in Scripture, all historical events, but also portraying spiritual events, we praise you and thank you that the truth of the gospel is in the Old Testament as well as the New. And we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.